You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
To the Gospel of John, we go. Chapter 7 is where we are. I'm Bill Wortman, for those of you that haven't been around. If you want to get IPUB emails, a lot of you have already signed this, but if you want it, you can sign up for that, or you can do a QR code with your phone there and just do that. But IPUB, we promote meaningful conversation about the Bible with the non-believing. So I spend the lion's share of my time trying to think about how to have more conversations with the non-believing. We do a podcast where an atheist friend of mine, someone who grew up in a Christian home, identified as a Christian and is now an atheist, and I, who formerly was an atheist and now a Christian, we interview people. And then we produce videos sort of responding, especially to, not just atheists, but especially to the biblical scholars who are atheistic, and always, for some reason, they always find a way to try and subvert or undermine the Bible. So I try to respond to just very specific things. Our most recent video was on the story of Luke's census. They consider this the greatest contradiction, historical contradiction, in the New Testament. You can, if you want to learn about that alleged contradiction. I'm not a contradiction hunter per se, but I think this is one that's just so common to find and to hear people talk about. So I thought we would do a video just sort of responding how I think Christians should think about it, or how Christians really do think about it, and what the text actually says, versus what people who are biblical scholars but are tend to have a lower view of Luke's integrity and credibility in giving the account. And then we're soon to produce a video on slavery, on biblical slavery. I think if you're talking, like when I go to atheist conventions and such, I would say that probably 95% of the time, slavery in the Bible, what the Bible says about women, and what it says about LGBT issues is probably 95% of the conversation is those three things. Sometimes it's other things like, hey, the Bible is this, it gets this wrong, or hey, Paul cherry-picked this verse, and things like this. And so I try to just be honest in how I would read it. So you can check those out on the IPUB YouTube channel if you want to. And the emails we send out are just saying, hey, we put out a new video, or hey, we put out a new podcast. That's what the emails are for. We send them out every few months. But we're looking at John chapters 7 to 10 and the hiddenness of Jesus. It says that at the beginning of chapter 7 that Jesus wouldn't go about in Judea, where Jerusalem is, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And his brothers told him in verse 3 he should leave here and go to Jerusalem, where the disciples can see the works you're doing. Why would anyone do these works in secret if they want to be known in the world, right? If Jesus came into the world that the world might trust him and be saved, why would he be scurrying around or hiding around the city of Jerusalem, outside of the city of Jerusalem? I mean, anyone who's trying to do a political campaign, traditionally, historically, has tried to put their face in front of as many people as possible, right? And so it seems like political malpractice for Jesus to just be hiding away in Galilee when he could go up to the metropolis of Jerusalem. And when his brothers go up, verse 10, he goes up not publicly, but in private. And we talked a couple weeks ago about what his goal was there, what his strategy was, and those I think are recorded if you want to go back and listen to those. So chapter 7 was his program of how Jesus was going to reveal himself, not just to the city of Jerusalem, but to the whole world, is in view throughout chapter 7. And then chapter 8, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, in verse 12. And in chapter 9, he says, in verse 4 and 5, I am the light of the world. And we talked last week about how in chapter 8, when he says, I am the light of the world, what does he mean? And of course, the relevance of it should be fairly obvious, that if the goal is for people to trust him, John says he wrote the book so that those who read it might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing they may have life in His name. The goal is life, for God to share His own life with us. And He does it with those who believe. But then belief is trust. And trust is a very, very precious thing, very dear to us in our relationships, dear to God in His relationship with us. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to love Him. And these are the most priceless things in human relationships. They obviously have infinite value when applied to God. But trust is the kind of thing, why would we trust God? Well, why would we trust other people? We trust them because they're good. They're fundamentally good. They're fundamentally wise. They have character and so on. This is the basis of trust. And of course, trust is always a response to what people say and who they really are. God has to reveal Himself. He has to speak. And then faith is a response. Faith comes by hearing the word, Paul says in Romans. But if you think Jesus is morally corrupt because He goes around violating the Sabbath, well, that's not going to help your trust. So we learned in chapter 7 that there's this huge moral and spiritual theological barrier, because Jesus has chosen to do some things, as we're going to see here in chapter 9. He does something on the Sabbath, and this raises great moral and theological doubt in people. Makes you wonder, why would He do it in the first place? But we'd have to talk about chapter 5 if we were going to do that. So chapter 8 was about, I am the light of the world, but the light is revealing who we are, who humans are, what is man in our essence. And he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me cannot walk in darkness. This is right after the people who've brought the woman caught in adultery get exposed, and they have to slink away into the darkness. They don't want to stay in Jesus' presence because they're getting exposed. So you cannot walk in darkness, says Jesus. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? If you're following a light, you cannot walk in darkness. It's not possible. If you try to follow Jesus, the light's going to shine on you and show you and me who we truly are and what our relationship with God really is. What is it really? Where is it? Our relationship with God is healthy? We really love Him as our Father? We know Him as our Father? Or is it a facade? Pretend. And we're just actors. Hypocrites in Greek, just actors. And so he says, but you can also have the light of life if you follow the light. As you know, a light, it's kind of hard to grow plants in a closet. The light is the source of life. And so if you follow Him, it can have the effect of providing you with light. Now, if you try to hide away in the darkness, by definition, you're going to die. And Jesus says it in John 8, you will die in your sin because you're refusing the light, which is the source of life. And to die refusing it is to die apart from God and to experience what's called the second death, not referred to in John 8, but what Revelation calls the second death. Or you could be delivered. And as Jesus says, whoever keeps my word will never taste of death. That's John 8. Now, he doesn't mean you won't die. He means you won't taste of death. It's two different things. He's not claiming no one will die who follows Him. All right. Refuse the doctor's cancer diagnosis. Refuse the truth of it. And you will die in your cancer. But if you may be able to get treatment and be delivered from it. But refuse it. To ignore the truth of your condition is to die with it or die in it. Then we come to chapter 9 today. And we get another statement about the light of the world, only now in verse 4 and 5 and so on. He's talking about how the night is coming, verse 4. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And now he's going to talk about the light in a different way. Not that the light exposes us to who we really are, and also is the source of deliverance and life. But now he's going to talk about the fact about work. work. Sometimes Christians, every time the idea of works comes up, they poo-poo it. You notice this? I mean, with regard, not to life in general, but with regard to theology. Oh, works. No, not works. Right? You hear this all the time from Christians. But by faith, well, sure, it's true. You can't work your way into heaven. This is true. But it's not as though Jesus didn't talk about the value of work. God wants us to work. You know, you've read Genesis, haven't you? He made us and then he said, now go work. I've got some work for you. It's my work and you get to enter into it and share with me in the work of governing this place and taking care of it. It's the goal, in part, of getting us to be in a relationship with God and to have the high honor of being his sons, is so that we might work in the family business. All right? So Jesus is going to talk about work. But you see, if you're going to follow him, when you're a young worker, you need to follow the older ones, right? It's very frustrating. If you're trying, you got some young buck there and they're claiming they know what to do and they don't pay attention to you, you know? You need someone who's going to follow. But if you can't see if you're blind, you can't follow Christ in his work. So we have to be able to see him. You see, if he's walking ahead of me and I'm supposed to be following him, say we're plowing the field and he's got one plow and I've got the other, and I'm blind, that's not going to work, is it? I need to be able to see him so I can follow him. So this chapter is about a blind man who cannot see, and how Jesus will fill him with light, meaning allow him not to see himself. You don't have to convince the man he's blind. He knows he's blind. Some people are like this, you know, that they refuse to see their true condition, the depth of sin that they're swallowed up with in their life. And a lot of conversation is just about trying to explain to them that they're worse off than they realize, and being, you know, gentlemanly and ladylike about it. But other people are just absolutely wallowing in their sin. You don't have to convince them they're sinners. You don't have to spend much time telling them that they're lost and in trouble in life. What they need is to know how to see, that they might be led into life. All right, so let's read the beginning and the end of chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Note the emphasis on work. Night is coming when no man can work. No one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made clay with his saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, Shiloah, in Hebrew, which means the sent one. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The question at the beginning is about guilt. Did you catch it? Whose fault is this, say his disciples? Look at the poor man here, blind, he's begging. Whose fault is this? Who's responsible? Who's guilty? Who caused this? Sometimes we think like this, don't we? We think it's someone's fault. Who's responsible that this person is like this? As their parents. I got all sorts of things I could say about other people's parenting, couldn't I? No, don't ask me about our parenting. So, whose fault is this? It's a question of guilt. It's a question of culpability. And the man cannot work. You see, he's blind. He cannot work. He's begging. He didn't live in a society that had a lot of work for blind people. We do a little better these days, don't we? And so Jesus wants to put him to work. You know, work is very rewarding, very satisfying. And as we said, it's part of our very calling and creation, that God has made us that we might work. Not just work independently so we can make some money and fish, but more so that we can be a part of, yes, we can do those things, but find the joy of God in those things as well as all of our work and the dignity and responsibility of it and so on. And of course, it's only when you've lost that work and are out of work that people start feeling about how important work is. And everyone probably has had at least some point in their life where either they lost a job or thought they were on the verge of losing their job. They usually don't just run to the street corner and announce it to all their neighbors. And suddenly, after complaining for years about work, they realize the value and the dignity of work. So, Jesus wants to heal the man so that he might be restored to work. Now let's look at the end of chapter 9. The final statements here, chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast this blind man out, because in the middle of the chapter, the man, as probably many of you know, ends up having a long conversation with the leaders of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, who call him in, haul him in, because they're doing an investigative work. Congress, ancient and modern congresses, love investigations, don't they? doesn't matter what party you're in, love investigations. So Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who's speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That is a judgment, that those who see might become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. They always seem to be near him listening, don't they? And they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Now, they certainly weren't physically blind. They know that he's not talking about physical blindness now. The story has now been elevated symbolically by Jesus to apply to spiritual blindness and the judgment of God, not just what life is like in this world and getting a job, but whether we'll work with God eternally or not. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And what is the end of the conversation about? Culpability. Guilt. But then that's where the conversation started, didn't it? The story is also about guilt. Why are we guilty? Are we guilty? And so on. What would it mean that we're guilty and culpable before God in the judgment? Have you ever wondered that? Well, here you have an entire story that Jesus initiated so that he might use it as a platform event to teach people about the judgment of God and guilt and culpability. Now, I don't know about you, but I prefer, just as a matter of keeping order in the world, that the Christians in this world get their doctrines from Christ. If someone tells me they're a Platonist, they follow the teachings of Plato, I expect that they'll be a source of telling me some things about Plato. I don't expect to hear from them the theories of Kant and how they're advocates of Immanuel Kant's philosophical outlook on the world, because it's different from Plato's. Why would they call themselves a Platonist if they're advocating the ideas of Kant? No, it doesn't matter if you've never heard of these people. Who cares? The point is, you expect someone whose identity is by their own mouth to advocate for whatever that stands for. A Christian, none of us invented Christianity. You didn't invent Christianity. You didn't invent Christianity. So if you're a Christian, then please tell us what Christ taught. I frankly don't care what you think. You're just another flawed human being like myself. I unfortunately know how my own mind works. Why should I trust yours? Not very far, anyway. I want to know, what did Jesus say? And sometimes I read this, I'm not quite sure. What do you think what Jesus said, what he meant? Well, here's a whole story in which Jesus himself teaches us about the final judgment and our basic culpability and how God looks at it. And I think it's pretty straightforward. We'll run through it here in 10 minutes. I think it's fairly straightforward. So I'm not going to be moved very far from it unless you just point out to me that I've missed something, or, you know, it's possible. All right? And then from here on out, we'll all just take his view, if we're Christians, of course. All right, who's guilty? The answer Jesus gives, who's guilty? Who's responsible for this man's blindness? And the answer, nobody. Not his parents. Not him. He didn't sin in the womb. And this is some kind of punishment. His parents hadn't done something wrong. And this is God's punishment on them. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, telling them, his own disciples, this is no one's fault. It can't always be said, can it? Sometimes the activity of parents does lead to deformities in babies. But not on this occasion. This was just simply the result of living in a fallen world. Yes, in a broad sense, it's the result of sin, of course. But it's not the parents or the man directly responsible, culpable, guilty, and this is some kind of a punishment. But God has a plan. God doesn't let it go to waste. He's going to use the man's blindness as an opportunity to reveal his work, his glory. All right, and so Jesus heals the man. Now, why does he heal him this way? I'd love to spend more time we don't have on it. But there's all sorts of theories of why Jesus did this healing this way. Obviously, he could have just snapped his old fingers and the man could have been healed. He didn't need to spit on the ground and make some clay and put it on the man's face. And usually when people answer the question, why did Jesus do this, they give us lots of symbolic stuff. Well, I'm not opposed to all the symbolic stuff. Jesus was very symbolic when he did things. It's not that it's fool's gold, you know. But I'm a little too practical for that sometimes. And I try to think what it actually meant in the moment. Not on reflection. What did it actually mean then? And this miracle is unique in the whole of the Gospel of John. Because this is the only miracle in which the man who's going to be healed could refuse to be healed, or he could be healed based on what he actually did. He could either stand up. Jesus told him, you know, to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He could either have stood up and walked all the way across Jerusalem city, way down on the south end, way down. That means you got to come back up. You know, you get to that point in the hike and it just keeps going down, 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 and you know your car is parked up behind you. He could have just said, plus he's blind. And if he refused, he would never have seen. If he went and walked, I guess you could call that work in a way, then he would come seeing. Of course, it wasn't his own power. I mean, he could have walked across Jerusalem 1,000 times in the year before and gone and dunked his head in the pool of Siloam. He never would have seen. He could never have gained sight apart from the gracious will and power of God here in the flesh. But on this occasion, Jesus gave the man a choice. It's right there in the story. It's the only one like it. So if the man refuses, he will remain blind. Well, the subsequent verses, we don't have time to read them, verses 8 following to about verse 23. Oh, by the way, did I mention it was the Sabbath? I forgot to say that. John saves it. It's wonderful. He doesn't tell you until we get into the story a little bit. Verse 14. Now it was the Sabbath day. That's when the shoe drops. Oops. It was the Sabbath. So the neighbors and friends of the man, they see the guy walking and he can see. And they say, wait, Jeremiah? Isn't that Jeremiah? No, that's not Jeremiah. Hey, look at him, he's walking around, he can see. That's not Jeremiah. Yeah, but it's Jeremiah, it looks just like Jeremiah. And all the people sitting there having their cappuccinos on the side of the road, big debate breaks out. And there's a lot of doubt. And there's a lot of debate. Is he the same man or is he a new man? What's going on? Is it a different man? And then there's a lot of agnosticism. Well, with all this debate, who could ever know the truth of it? Just throw your hands up. Don't even worry thinking about it. There's just so much debate. There's no way to know if it's true or not. Really? No way to know? You can't walk up and say, are you Jeremiah, and have a conversation with him? So the man can see. And of course, this huge debate is over, some of it is over evidence. The Pharisees express a considerable amount of doubt. But there's a general resistance to concluding the man is the same man, that he was born blind and that now he can see. I mean, 1 + 1 = 2, but no, here it's controversial. Why is it controversial? Because of the implications, that's why. The implications are just so far-reaching. It's somewhat understandable, isn't it? It would mean the whole world is different from what you thought. And this Jesus isn't maybe quite the troublemaker people were thinking. And of course, the Sanhedrin had issued a blanket statement that if you, Derek, become a follower of Jesus in Jerusalem, you'll be ostracized from the synagogue and not be allowed in. Ancient cancel culture. Very effective, wasn't it? Even when they hauled his parents in. His own parents, ladies and gentlemen, looked at their son. They knew he could see. They knew it was the same boy. And they wouldn't stand for him, for the truth of what he was saying. Because they feared the judgment from the leaders in Jerusalem. They knew the truth, didn't they, in their very bones? But they kept away from it. You'll have to ask him, they said. And interrogate him. So you make choices in life, don't you? It wasn't that they didn't know the truth of it. They were making a choice to stay in the dark. That's a sobering choice. So, it was the Sabbath, and the leaders pounded the tables and said, it's the Sabbath, he's violated the Sabbath. Now, let me ask you, what was the Sabbath for? Yes, someone tell me?
Rest.
Yes, not a rhetorical question. It's for rest. And why do you need to rest?
I've been working.
And then why do you need to rest?
You can work some more.
You've been working. That's this side. That's the past. And what about tomorrow? Going back to work. What's the point of the Sabbath? It's to help you become better workers. At least that. At least that. It's got some other things too. And the blind man? Couldn't do any work. Until this Sabbath. Would you say Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath, wouldn't you? Now the man can get out and work. The Pharisees don't even understand the Sabbath because pure bias and prejudices got in their way. They don't even understand one of the most simple things anymore. It all gets twisted. And something that was so common and understood suddenly is all foggy. So, the effect on the man, what did it have? Well, the man's sight, spiritually, begins to open up. Because they say to him at one point, what do you think of him? He said, well, he's got to be at least a prophet, right? And they're like, what do you know? He's like, I can see. I know that much. I couldn't see before. Somebody should write a song about this. I couldn't see before, but now I can see. I know that much is true. And then he said, you know, I'm not an expert on the Old Testament, gentlemen, but I believe there's not one story in the whole of the Old Testament where a man born blind now came to see. You guys, could you, one of you cite a story for me? Silence. He said, so you're saying, here's a wicked sinner, but God listened to him and healed me anyway? This doesn't make sense. They say, enough of you, and they drive him out. We know the truth. By the way, in Greek, the word we know and we see are cousins. Know and see in English don't sound like the same, but in Greek, eitha and eitho, I see, I know are cousins. So when they say throughout the chapter, we know this man's a sinner, they're saying, we see this man's a sinner. We see who he really is. If only you could see and see what we see. But of course, it was the reverse. The man's eyes were getting more open. Their eyes were growing dim. Oh, keep in mind, the whole context is immense pressure brought upon the man to try and convince him that Jesus isn't the Messiah, and all of their efforts only have the reverse effect and help him all the more clearly. Reminds me when I was in university listening to some professors trying to convince me that this Bible was unreliable. I studied classics. Why were they talking? We didn't talk a ton about the Bible, but when it came up, it was always negative. But it ended up having the reverse effect. So Jesus finds the man once he's been booted out of the temple, out of the Sanhedrin, and so on. He says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man says, well, who is he that I might believe him? You have to realize the man had never actually seen Jesus, right? Physically. He had gone across town to get his eyes washed. So now when Jesus finds him later and he starts having a conversation, I'm not sure his ears were catching up with his eyes. And he said, well, who is he that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, well, I am the one, the guy you're speaking to. Am he? And he says to him, you have seen him. What? He hadn't actually seen him. Not physically. But he had now seen who he really was, spiritually. And Jesus could speak in the past tense, and the man believed. He got sight. You know, if people want to have life with God, you have to be able to see first. You have to be able to believe. But you're not going to believe if you can't see. You want life, you have to believe. You have to trust God. If you're going to trust Him, you'll have to first see who He really is and see who you are. But how do you come to see then? Well, you're not going to apart from the gracious will and power of God. But you yourself can do things. Like this man did. You can go wash in the pool of Isaiah and the pool of Daniel and the pool of Exodus and learn what Old Testament said about coming Messiah and get your eyes opened to see who the Messiah was supposed to be and how Jesus aligns with it. Or you could simply refuse and stay away in the dark. So Jesus says, for judgment I've come into the world, that the blind might gain their sight. And how did they gain their sight? Well, by God's power, by God's grace, and by making a choice. And how about the people who were claiming to see and went blind in the story? Well, that was in part by their choice. They could have gotten their eyes open too. That's normally what you do. You find someone, you know. If you suddenly get the diagnosis of some very, very grave illness, and then you hear, hey, the best doctor in the world is over in, I don't know, Houston, then you get to Houston. I mean, if you can, right? If it's within your powers, which a normal person would do if they could. And of course, God's will, God's power will also play a part in the blindness, but we won't, it's not really in this chapter. It'd have to be another chapter. All right, so the Pharisees ask about guilt. What about guilt? And Jesus says, look, if you were really blind, actually blind, then you wouldn't be held culpable. How could God hold you culpable for not seeing something you can't see? You don't believe because you can't see, but you can't see, okay? So God's not going to hold you culpable. But what if you could see and you refuse to see? Then Jesus says, your guilt is now on you. Next week, we talk about chapter 10. What's Jesus' plan for all these little newfound seers? What's he going to do with all these people? Because Jerusalem doesn't want them. They're not welcome in Jerusalem anymore. So what's his plan? That's next week. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word, for your goodness, your grace, your power to enlighten us, to give us light that we might see. And also that we might get to work alongside the Savior, and be messengers sowing the seed of your word around us, that others might have opportunity to read, to listen, to think, and to come to see, and be delivered from death to life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.